commentators over the years where, quite frankly, they just get it wrong. And I was really working through this, how to present this, but the fear of God is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And with your wisdom, you're supposed to get something starting with K-N-O-W. What do you get?
Knowledge.
And once you've got knowledge, what's the next thing you're supposed to get? Starts with you.
Understanding.
There are a lot of people that I have met over the years that have lots of knowledge about the Bible, but there are less that have understanding. And this passage that we'll get to today is just one of the most brilliant examples of how you can know about this but not understand this. And so I'm going to start reading from verse 40 in John chapter 7, and I'll take that through to the end of this chapter, and then we'll start for the second part with the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers spoke, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And now Nicodemus, that is he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they, this is the leadership, answered and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. And in here, going back to verse 40, just explaining this before we get on to chapter 8, there's this division here amongst the people. And when you see in verse 40, they're saying, surely this is the prophet. And they're talking about the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God promised through Moses to the people of Israel in the deserts, that he would at some future stage send them a prophet like Moses. Now, one of the problems is that led a lot of people, Jewish people, to believe that the second deliverer, because Moses was the deliverer from Egypt, and they believe that the second deliverer is going to be also a man. And I pointed that out last week, that most of the people expect that Elijah will come first and point out the Messiah, and that the Messiah will be a man. In fact, Pharisaic Judaism insisted that the Messiah will also be a Pharisee, join them, and continue the work of reinterpreting the law. And the whole emphasis of John chapter 5, 6, and 7 that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, is Jesus hammering away for the people in front of the leadership that his doctrine is true, he is the Messiah, he was sent from heaven, he is the bread from heaven, he is anyone who believes in him, he will give that person rivers of living water which will flow out of you, and you'll be able to share that same eternal life with others. And we now come to this stage where it's building up to such a tumult that we're going to see this incident happen in John chapter 8. And so they're arguing. Some are arguing and saying, is he the prophet? Others are saying in verse 41, surely he's the Messiah. And some have said, no, Messiah can't come out of Galilee. Now, they have seen Jesus come down to Jerusalem for 3 years, three feasts a year, and they all know that he's a Galilean. Most of his disciples are Galileans. I think the only one that isn't is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is mentioned, I think, in Joshua 15 as one of the cities of Judah. But the other ones were Galileans, half of them Galilean fishermen. And so they're arguing with themselves, this can't be the Messiah because he came out of Galilee. Now, seriously, this is where you start to get deeper understanding, the remez, as the rabbis say, the deeper meaning of it. This is going on 30 years after, 30-something years after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And when I was preparing these notes, I looked back and I thought, what for me happened 30 years ago that I can remember? Well, the first thing I can remember is that the Berlin Wall came down. The second thing I remembered, and we've got some South African believers here, is that Nelson Mandela was released from Robben Island. And the other thing that I can remember, because I am a bit of a nut on looking at Hubble photographs of God's creation, is that they launched the Hubble telescope about that time. And so what fascinates me is here they are on the last great day of this feast in the year probably 32 AD, and they have forgotten the events surrounding Jesus's birth in Bethlehem. And it's amazing, because if you remember, I can't imagine the bunch of shepherds on the hillside surrounding Bethlehem keeping quiet about a heavenly host coming and singing to them and announcing the birth of the Messiah. That should have been spread around. The other thing is, even of more importance to Jerusalem people, is that they had magi from the east. And one of the problems we have is in our sort of fairy tales that have developed out of this, we see three wise men coming on camels from the east. It doesn't say that there were three wise men, and they were from the Parthian Empire, which was the mortal enemy of the Roman Empire. So you don't march into Jerusalem on your own from the Parthian Empire and start asking, where is the newborn king of Israel? What you do is you come with an armed guard. And that's why in the scriptures that record this in Matthew is that all of Jerusalem was troubled by their arrival. And no one was more troubled than King Herod. And he gathered together the priests and the scribes and says, tell me where Messiah will be born. And they said in Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, the seed of David. And so Herod asked the wise men, the magi, who believe it's a very believable scenario that these were men of the priesthood that was put under Daniel when Daniel was in Babylon, because how otherwise would they have known to look for the star that would herald the coming king of Israel? And so Herod knew, for instance, now that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, so he asked the Magi that when you find him, come back and tell me where he is, because I would love to go and worship him. I don't think so. And so what happened is they were told by God in a dream not to go back, and so they took off after they'd given their gifts to Jesus. And by the way, Jesus was 2 years old at this time. I hate to ruin your nativity. I hope you've got a modular one, because you can put the three men outside, because the angels came to a manger, which was a cave in the hillside in Bethlehem, and Jesus was in a little sort of rocking thing where newborn animals are put. He was also, these caves were also used as part-time graves, that when they would put people into these caves, they would leave them there for a year at least for their bodies to decompose, and then the bones would be put in what we call an ossuary, which is just, it's like this weird thing we've got at the moment where in cremation, people are given the urn. That's fine, I don't mind, if you want to go and sprinkle it. But, you know, I know of people who've got the urn up on the mantle, and I don't think that's balanced, to be quite frankly. But anyway, so what happens is there were swaddling clothes in that manger, and they were there for anyone that would bring a deceased relative, and they would wrap him. They would grave clothes. So Jesus was born, A, with the gift given to him, which was myrrh, and myrrh was the herb that was associated with death. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. So there's two emphases, that this individual was born to die, and that's his prophetic head. So the Magi took off, and so Herod, in his rage, sent troops to Bethlehem and murdered all of the male children 2 years and under. And you don't think that would be part of Jewish folklore? But you see, this is what Arnold Fruchterbaum said to me earlier in the year. You can stand right in front of Jesus. You can listen to him. You can see him. But you can't perceive him. You need the Holy Spirit to see this man is in fact God made flesh. And this is part of the reason that this intense division in these people, and they're still in the temple, by the way. They're still on the last day, the seventh day of the feast. And in verse 44 it said, and some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. No one is going to take Jesus until he arranges it in 6 months' time. He's going to leave the upper room, they're going to walk down into the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to pray, and then he's going to allow the authorities to arrest him. Jesus was never the victim. Jesus is always in control of every step of that event. And so they couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. And this is a pearl of this one. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to the officers, why have you not brought him? And they say, no man has ever spake like this. And when I was preparing this week's message, I thought, no man ever spake like this. And I thought to myself, I was talking to Jesus, and Jesus said to me, what would you like if I gave you one gift, one chance to go back and just experience my first advent in Israel, and what would you want to do? And I said, Lord, I said, make me the unnamed companion of Cleopas, that as we walk from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus on the Sunday after the crucifixion, we would have someone join us, and it would be you, Lord. And I didn't even mind being called, oh, foolish man and slow of heart to believe. I can take that. Because from there on to Emmaus, what does it say? Jesus preached from Moses and the prophets all that the scripture said about Messiah. And afterwards, when Jesus had broken bread and disappeared and gone back to Jerusalem, the two companions said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us as he taught us the scriptures? And if ever I could have anything that I wanted, I would love to have a Bible study with Jesus. Seriously, you would get wisdom, knowledge, and understanding more than you could handle. But that's this. No man ever spake like this. And the Pharisees said, then, are you deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? And this is when people start to get angry about certain things, especially religion. They become unhinged, because have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Well, in John chapter 12, the next four chapters on, it says in verses 42 and 43, and many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but in secret. Why? For fear of the Pharisees, lest they be put out of the synagogue. That's exclusion from Jewish society, and that same fear exists in Jewish people these days, that if they confess faith in Jesus, that they will be ostracized and kicked out of society. And in verse 43 of John 12, it's a very sad statement. These guys believed in Jesus, but they kept quiet about it for the fear of the Pharisees, the fear of ostracism. Why? And it says in verse 43, because they loved the praise of man rather than God. And that really challenged me. How many times over the last 30 years when we've been in work situations, sporting, social situations, where you were having a conversation with someone and you're about to, and you think, oh, is this going to cause a fight? Is this going to cause, you know, eruptions, whatever? I'm better at it now, but when I was a baby Christian, I can think of time after time when we just thought, that was an opportunity that you gave me and I didn't take it. But fear not, for he is with me, all right? And it's like that beautiful, beautiful song that we sang, leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Thank goodness we can leave them behind and in Jesus. And so many of the rulers did believe in him. And now Nicodemus, this is the guy that Jesus spoke to in chapter 3. And he is starting to transition into faith in Jesus, because he comes up to the rulers and says, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And look, they really were really unhinged now. They answered and said, are you also from Galilee? For a highly educated, high society Judean to be called a Galilean is the worst insult that they could get. That was just like, phew. And he said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And I was thinking to myself, no, that's not right. This is how unhinged they have become in their rage. And rage means that you become irrational and you can't have a reasoned debate. They're now enraged. And so I'm going to challenge you. How many prophets came out of Galilee? I'll tell you. I picked 3, okay? One was Elisha. One was Jonah. And one was Nahum. There's also an argument that also Elijah and Amos were from the Galilee, because their ministries were either to the northern kingdom. Jonah had to go to Nineveh. And so there's 3 guaranteed, and possibly 5. And they should have known it. They quote themselves as experts in the law, as knowledgeable in the scriptures, super knowledgeable in the scriptures, and they missed silly things like that because they're enraged with people who are supporting Jesus. And have you ever felt that animosity when you've actually been preaching or speaking about Jesus in social groups? Some people don't really care, and some people just get angry. But Sue said to me years ago, pick on the angry ones, because they're the person that the Holy Spirit is really convicting. If a person doesn't care, they're the hardest people to win for Christ. And Sue, when she was working up in the goldfields, she had 3 workmates. One was a Catholic, and there were 2 other ladies. And the Catholic, well, that was it. That was done deal. She was a Catholic. There was a second one who was so happy with her lifestyle and lovely person. You couldn't fault her. If you needed help, she would always be there. But you couldn't just know that the meter didn't even blip when you mentioned Jesus. But there was another one who used to get angry at Sue when Sue hadn't even said something, and she would bring up Jesus. You know what I mean? She would bring up Jesus. And so Sue said, this is the one that's going to accept Jesus, because they're being convicted. There are other people who are just dead in the spirit, dead in the soul, and there's just nothing there to energize them, unless the Holy Spirit in his mercy comes and enters into them and gives them that chance. So here we are. They've made complete, basically, idiots of themselves by saying that, have any of the rulers believed in him? Yes. And how many prophets came from the Galilee? 3, possibly 5. And the verse 53, and everyone went to his own house, and verse 1 of 8 should be in the same verse. This is one of the parts where I really dislike the chapter break. The chapter breaks in Scripture are not inspired. They were put in there, two of them, Bishop Usher and Bishop Langton, and they worked through the prose, because the old Bible, before they did that, was just solid prose. It was like the scrolls that you could open in Israel 2,000 years ago. The scroll of Isaiah, has anyone been to the museum in Jerusalem and seen it? It's huge and it's long, and it's just solid prose. And so, but interestingly enough, we get the Jewish Weekly magazine every Friday, and the rabbi has his little piece on the back page, and he always brings up this week's parsha, that is this week's scripture section that they're preaching in synagogues, not only here in Perth, but they say, preach the same passage all the way around the world in the synagogue every day. Every synagogue has the same scriptures that they promote on the same day every year. And it interests me because he came up with a passage in Deuteronomy this week, and he actually had chapter 19, verse 23 or whatever it was. So they're using the chapter divisions and the verse divisions that we are now in our Bible. It's absolutely fascinating. But here, verse one of chapter 8 should really be, now early in the morning, Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives at the end of the seventh day of the festival, rested up there, and early the next morning, now this is the eighth day, you have to understand that this is still a Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of rest after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is where everyone slowly puts their gear together for the next day, then they're allowed to travel. So it's really a rest day, but Jesus went down into the temple early in the morning, and all, not some, all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is the constant aggravation for the leadership, because even after they've rejected him nationally and officially as their Messiah, multitudes of people are still coming to him, still trying to work out who he is. And here in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Two problems here. It's still a Sabbath day. It's illegal for them to bring anyone for examination on a criminal matter on a Sabbath day. The six trials that Jesus suffered in his Passion Week were all illegal according to Jewish law, because they were done on Sabbath days. The Sabbath day, the Sabbath festival then was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the 7 day feast. Passover's in the middle of it, and the day after is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But while those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were in effect, it was illegal to try or accuse anyone of a crime. And all of the trials of Jesus were illegal under Jewish law. And here they do the same thing. Supposed experts in the law, and what are they doing? Breaching the law, breaking the law every opportunity because of their anger and their passion. And they said, "This woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This is what the New King Jimmy says. Now Sue gets a little bit tired of me sitting downstairs doing these messages, because I've usually got about eight Bibles spread around, and I'll tell you why. Because it's coming up a sentence that if you don't get it right, you just don't get this particular passage. Here, in this second part of verse 5, it's an emphatic in the Greek, and it's going to come up again with Jesus in a couple of verses. It's not, "But what do you say?" It's emphatic because they're accusing him, and it's in the emphatic state, and they're saying, "But you, what do you say?" Because they're contrasting Jesus with Moses. Jesus claimed to always keep the Mosaic law perfectly. And he did, because if he didn't, he would not have been our spotless, perfect lamb that was worthy to pay for our sins and the sins of the whole world. You had to be spotless, and Jesus was spotless. And in fact, one of the things that you have to understand about this particular passage before you understand it is you have to absorb Galatians 4:4. If you want to turn there, you can, but it's a very short verse, but it's critical to understanding this passage. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And if that is the most important part of that, because Jesus was born under the law and therefore obligated to obey everything in the law, all 613 commandments in the Mosaic law had to be obeyed perfectly. And in the book of James, it says, if you break one of those commandments, you are guilty of the whole lot. You can't pick and choose which ones you want to obey in order to achieve some kind of righteousness that will please God. Under that law, you had to obey all of them or pay the sacrifices for the ones that you broke. And so Jesus was born under the law. And in Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I did not come to abolish or destroy the law. Rather, I came to fulfill it. And I tell you this," in verse 18, "not one jot, not one tittle." The two smallest grammatical notations in the Hebrew language, "not one jot," and "not one tittle," will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. When was the law fulfilled? On the cross. When he went as the spotless, righteous Son of God, the Lamb of God, to pay for the sins of the world. And the interesting thing is in Romans, I think it's 10:24, Paul actually writes that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe, which kind of is a stab in the heart for Seventh-day Adventists and other people of that kind. But Christ is the end of the Mosaic law, but Paul adds, for those who believe. And I often wonder if for the unbelievers, they face the sort of punishment that is reserved for those who break the law. You know, the law of God. That's speculation. Please don't say it's doctrine. But it's interesting when you look at verses about what they actually say and what they don't say. Because in that passage, Romans 10:24, Paul doesn't say what happens to the unbelievers. We know what happens to the unbelievers. But because I had a paralegal background, I always like to fill a passage out. I always like to look and see what are the consequences of this verse, and if this verse is true, then the exact obverse must be true too. Because if Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me," that means that anyone else who claims to be a way to God, thank you, Oprah Winfrey, then they're wrong. Because you know that John 14:6 is true and cannot be changed. So Jesus is born under the law, he's going to fulfill the law, and not one part of the law will be lost until he has fulfilled it. And they've accused him now, they're challenging him, they're not accusing him, but they're challenging him. And Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, this poor lady. "But what do you say?" And I've listened to, you know, Chuck Smith and David Hocking and all the rest of it, and they say, "Oh, Jesus didn't come to condemn sinners, he came to save sinners," which is true, because he loves us, which is true. But Jesus is under the law, and he must deal with this situation as the law stipulates. And the Pharisees just think they're so clever, because they spent all night working this out. Because they think they've got Jesus in a bind where if he says, "Yes, you must stone this woman," because they have caught her in the very act, They'll go off to Pilate and say, Jesus has now recommended that we execute someone. It's against the law. The ability for the Jewish people to execute criminals was taken off them in 4 AD under the emperor, I forget which one it was, but they had the ability or the right for capital punishment taken off them in 4 AD. So they would go to Pilate and say, Jesus is now advocating that we execute this woman. And so he would have broken Roman law. But if he says, no, I feel sorry for her, I love her, you can let her go, he's breaking Mosaic law. He saves this woman because he loves her, because he came to save her, but he uses the law to do it. And it's absolutely amazing. It's brilliant. And in verse 6, he said, it goes, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, either to Pilate or against the law. And Jesus stooped down, and this is the verse that you have to be careful. I'm going to read what the New King Jimmy says, and the New King Jimmy is wrong. The King James is right. The Amplified is wrong. The old New American Standard is right. And the NIV is wrong. Because this verse should say, and Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Not wrote on the ground with his finger. One of the books that I destroy our domestic serenity with is a comparative Bible, and it's got 4 versions of it, and as you open up the pages, it's got the King James, the Amplified, the New American Standard, and the NIV all together on one page, and it's the same passage on every page. So you can compare versions and translations and see what they say, and 2 out of the 4 got it wrong. And here's something that really annoyed me. I've got a very modern New American Standard that was updated in 77 and 2012, and whereas my old one that's falling apart gets it right, the new one gets it wrong. And this is the trouble with doing Bible studies and doing word studies for your own devotions or preparing messages. You have to know what the original language was saying. And Jesus bent down, stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. The emphatic thing, the same as when they said, but you, what do you say? Contrasting Jesus with Moses. Now, the emphatic position is the finger writing on the ground. Don't forget, he's in the temple. And I nearly, Sue and I were watching the Gospel of John on a DVD maybe a week ago. And I really don't like most of the modern renditions of the Gospels. Why? Because Jesus always looks like Brad Pitt. I'm serious. You know, Jesus was a Semitic Jewish man. He doesn't look like Brad Pitt. Do you know what I mean? And they had in this particular scene, Jesus walking around in the temple, and this guy looks like anyone here's uncle. Do you know what I mean? It just doesn't look like Jesus. I get so annoyed. That's why I love the nativity that I mentioned that Sue and I watch, because there are all Jewish actors in this thing, except for Mary. She's a Maori. But I mean, we'll overlook that. We've got no problems with that. Not bitter about the All Blacks or whatever, but you know. But I would have preferred if they'd got everyone else to be Jewish. Why didn't they get Mary, who's the main character, to be Jewish? But anyway, that's just the way that they organise these things. But he stooped down and wrote on the finger. And I was going to show it to you because it's the only thing in that DVD that gets right. Because it shows that the temple is paved with stone tablets. And Jesus and libraries for the last 2,000 years have filled up with, what did he say? That's not what the sentence is getting across to you. It's not what he wrote. It's what he wrote with. His finger on a tablet of stone. So what's he doing? He is telling these guys, the law? You're challenging me with the law? I wrote the law, because the two tablets that Moses received from God up on the mountain were inscribed with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And it just so happens that number seven happens to be, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when I was teaching the Jews in Morris Effort a few years ago, I was teaching them about this, the Ten Commandments. And I had a blackboard and I wrote down 1 to 10. And I wrote, and I challenged the Jewish people to tell me the commandments. They didn't have a clue. They picked out a couple. But, you know, and I challenged Christians. You know, some of the best Christians I've ever met are ex-Catholics, former Catholics who've come to faith in Christ and Jesus Christ. Why? Because the nuns belt their knuckles until they can repeat the Ten Commandments without fault. Do you know what I mean? And believe me, I've talked to people, and some of my best friends are Catholics and ex-Catholics, and they said, we had to know the Ten Commandments. And, you know, when they were in convents and when they were in schools, I'm talking about in the day, my dad used to get beaten if he got spelling bees wrong. As a schoolboy, and I'm talking that was in the 1920s, the master would walk around the classroom, and if any of the kids got any of their spelling words wrong in the spelling bee, bang, across the knuckles. So what's happening here is Jesus is showing them, I wrote the law. And they're stunned. And then they keep pressing him. No, we want an answer. We want an answer. And then they continued asking him in verse 7, and he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And that verse has been so misinterpreted over the last 2,000 years, and people have got such a strange understanding of it, which is not related to the truth in the scriptures. Jesus is not saying that he who among you is without sin, because none of us is without sin. So he's not saying that you have to be sinless to cast the stone. What happens in this passage is Jesus is saying, and I'll get to it in a couple of verses, I want to draw this out because it's absolutely amazing. What he's saying, and he's looking at the accusers of this woman, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And in verse 8, he stooped down again and wrote on the ground, with his finger, wrote on the ground. And all of these guys are watching Jesus. Now, it's one thing to know bits and pieces about the law. Well, maybe this guy's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, but maybe he's the Messiah, but Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. But Jesus is going to say, okay, if you're going to condemn this woman under the Mosaic law, let's have a look at what the Mosaic law says about everything about the sin of adultery. And it's quite extensive. You should read it. It's fun reading. There were three types of adultery that were punished by death. There were other issues where you could pay a massive fine, 50 shekels of silver, and get away with it. But Jesus was making the point that if this woman is to be judged on the basis of the Mosaic law, then they would have to judge her on all that Moses said about this sin and its punishment. Yes, Moses said anyone guilty of adultery must be stoned to death, but that was not all. It's fascinating when you read this in the scriptures. Because he said, Moses also said that no one could be stoned to death except at the testimony of two or three witnesses. You need the two or three witnesses. This much they had, since they claimed that she was caught in the very act. But Moses also said that the two or three witnesses whose testimony condemned the guilty person to death must be the ones that cast the first stone. So the witnesses can't say, yeah, she did it, and then stand aside and let someone else cast the first stone. They have to be the first to throw the stones at the guilty person. And that's not all that the Mosaic law says about this sin. Furthermore, the two or three witnesses not only had to be the ones that first cast the stone, furthermore, they had to be faithful and true, according to Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:2-7, which indicated to some that the two or three witnesses whose testimony condemned an adulteress to death and who were responsible for casting the first stone must not be guilty of the same sin as the accused. Because to be faithful and to be true, your reputation has to be such that whatever you accuse a person of, theft, premeditated murder, blasphemy, you have to be not guilty of that same sin. And we have a situation now in modern English law. When I was doing pre-law at university, we'd be married. That's the other thing I've got to say too. 43 years, next Wednesday. When I was at pre-law, English law 43 years ago was based on one golden rule. That is, judges based cases on what a reasonable person would do under reasonable circumstances. Do you see what I mean? That was the basis of the English judicial system for hundreds of years. What would a reasonable person do under reasonable circumstances? And now it's out the window, completely out the window. We've got a whole generation of judges and magistrates, part of the one world education system, where if some young 20-year-old thug comes and beats up an 80-year-old man or woman, he gets a 12 months intensive supervision order. How many times have you got angry when you've watched the television or read the paper and seen the punishment handed out to people who've been gravely injurious to others and they walk away with a slap on the wrist? That's not what a reasonable person does under reasonable circumstances. That the whole judicial system, as well as everything that's going on in society at the moment, has left the concept of reason. And this is what Katrona and the other youth are trying to do with this new project now. They're trying to combat insanity with reality, but with the truth. And we have to do it until we have to occupy and be busy about his work until he comes. But so these must not be guilty of the same sin. Therefore, in the context of their own theology, Jesus said that if the two or three witnesses were as innocent of this sin, then they should be casting the first stone. And Jesus got up and walked around and eyeballed all of them and said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That is, any of you who are not guilty of adultery, particularly the two or three witnesses, you can cast the first stone, because that's what the law of Moses said. And I tell you what, it's a wonder they didn't make a movie of this particular passage. Because verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, beginning with the oldest even to the last, went out. They were playing with fire. Because if you were found to be a false witness against anyone, a false witness against anyone, you were due for the same punishment as the person you were falsely accusing. So what were these guys setting themselves up for? Listen, as I understand it, adultery requires at least two people. So where was the bloke? It was a setup, right from the start. And some commentators have even suggested that the guilty man was amongst the crowd of accusers surrounding this woman, that it was entirely set up to try and trap Jesus to finish him once and for good. But seriously, You're going to challenge the God-man who wrote the law on the tablets of stone? Be like me trying to teach Josh how to fly a plane. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, and this is the key, this is the key. He needs two or three witnesses to give a decision. And he says to her, knowing full well, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Now look what she calls them. This is the understanding. No one, Lord. What did the Pharisees call him when they brought this woman into his presence? Teacher. That was as high as they could go. This woman is calling him Lord. And a Jewish person does not call anyone Lord except God. And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. I wasn't there. I wasn't present. So on the basis of the law, you can go. But he adds a kicker. Knowing full well that she was guilty, he said, but go forth and sin no more. And see the parallel? In John chapter 5, Jesus healed the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda, the house of grace. After 38 years of being a paralytic, Jesus just said, take up your mat and walk, and he did. And afterwards, Jesus went looking for him, and where did he find him? In the temple. This guy realized what had happened to him, probably who healed him, and where was he? He was in the temple paying sacrifices for his sins. Because Jesus said something fascinating to him. Do not sin anymore, lest an even worse thing befall you. Aren't we so fortunate that that condition isn't put on us? We have the Christian's bar of soap. First John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there's something troubling you and you go to Jesus, say, Lord, I was way out of line there. I did something wrong. Lord, I repent of that sin, and Lord, I will try not to do it again. That's the one sin that you're dealing with. But Jesus, in your confession, will take that as true, and he will cleanse you from everything that you have been guilty for but haven't repented of. So you get cleansed from all unrighteousness, restored to fellowship with Jesus, and you can head into the next day full of confidence. The big problem is the word if in the Bible is a fascinating one. It's just got two letters and it has such a profound impact on understanding the scripture. There are four class conditions of if. The first class is if it's so and absolutely true. And you see all of these four classes in the temptation of Jesus when Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Do you understand? So if you are the Son of God, he is the Son of God, and it's absolutely true. So that's first class condition. Second class condition is if it's not so and it's never likely to be. And Satan uses the second class condition when he says to Jesus, if you will only worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. That's never going to happen. So that's the second class condition. The third class condition is we hope it's so, but it's probably not. And the fourth class condition is, it's not so, but we hope it would be. And the if in John 1:9 is, the third class condition is, if you go and confess your sins, and it's some do, some don't. Some do and some don't. But if you do, then he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you see what I mean? But there are Christians around knowing that they should be going to Jesus, knowing that they should be setting their things right with Jesus. And it's just confession. Confession, genuine repentance from the heart, and that cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And this woman was set free. A, yes, Jesus loved her. Jesus, yes, came to save sinners. But he was challenged on the law. He was born under the law. He wrote the law. So he used the law to not only save this woman, but to bring her into the kingdom, because she called him Lord. And may we now, as we contemplate that, Father, we just acknowledge, Father, that in our own spirit, that we can come to you, Father, through Jesus, and confess our sins. And you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, restore us to fellowship, Father, that we may just enjoy you all of the time. And so, Father, as we learn from this passage, learn from this challenge to Jesus, Father, we know that we live under the law of Christ, that Christ died for us, rose again to give us eternal life. And Father, I just pray that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and these things, that we might be faithful, busy, witnessing servants of Jesus, Father, as we are your children. And Father, when opportunities come along, Father, just make us bold enough to share the rivers of living water that come up out of us, out of our bellies, and share the gospel. Give the chance of eternal life to the people that you bring across our path in these days. There are so many of them, Lord. There are so many of them. And I just pray this now in the matchless, priceless name of Jesus. Amen.